All right, if you have your Bible this morning, we're going to kind of be jumping around a little bit at various passages, but you should probably go ahead and turn to Psalm 1, because that's where we'll spend most of our time a little bit later on. I don't speak Spanish. I know a few words in Spanish. I know taco and burrito. Okay, those are a couple of the Spanish with nachos, queso. But that's about it when it comes to it. But I am told that on the outskirts of Mexico City, there are thousands of people who are known as the pepenadores. Did I say that right? Pepenadores? Do you know what that means? Hey, anybody know what a pepenadores is? What is that? No, it's not the people I'm told the pepenadores are the trash pickers. These are people who live near the garbage dumps in Mexico City. And they live there because they make their living each day by going to the garbage dumps and scavenging through the dumps to see if they can find anything worthwhile that they can take in and sell, whether it's cans or things that have been discarded that could be sold at a flea market, something like that. They are garbage pickers. They live off the garbage dumps. And some of them are scavenging through there to see if there's anything edible left in there. That's how they, whether it's a dollar a day that they can find from getting cans, or whether it's food that's been left in the dumps, this is how these folks live, and there are thousands of them. Now I want you to imagine for a moment that across from the garbage dump there was a group of aid workers that came in, and they set up a place that would serve three healthy, satisfying meals a day. You could come and you could go and you could eat freely at this place. Good food with nutrients and vitamins. And imagine that these pepenadores would occasionally wander away from the garbage dump and come and eat a healthy, satisfying meal. But the next day they wake up with their bellies full and they think, oh, I just don't want to make the walk today. It's too far. Or I'm just so used to what I've done that I'll just go see, maybe there's something tastier in the garbage. I mean, that sounds crazy to us, but I think it's a metaphor for what is going on with a lot of Christians today when it comes to how we approach God's Word. We live in a culture today surrounded by people who are spiritually starving and malnourished and emaciated, people who have become accustomed for looking for their life, their food, their health, their joy in the dump. They seek to find satisfaction for their soul in the cultural dump that we live in, rather than looking to God to provide the spiritual nourishment that we need. Occasionally, these people will wander out for a sermon or a Bible study or a spiritual snack of some kind, but the next day, it's back to the garbage. It's back to the dump. Now, look, we all are in a culture that's surrounded by the garbage dumps. So the question is, how do we keep our soul spiritually nourished and satisfied when snack food, junk food is all around us, calling to us saying, you'll like this better? The Bible uses food as a metaphor for spiritual nourishment. In fact, Jesus, in teaching us how to pray, the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread, is about food and sustenance. But Jesus prayed that right after taught that in the Sermon on the Mount right after a 40-day fast where he'd gone without food. And when he was challenged about going without food, how did he respond? He said that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. There is this connection saying, just as we need food for our bodies each day to live, so we need spiritual food, we need God's word, we need God speaking to our souls regularly in order for us to live. The prophet Amos talked about a time, he was prophesying about a time that came to pass in Israel between the end of Malachi and the beginning of the New Testament, a 400-year period when God did not speak to his people through the prophets. 400 years when God was silent, that's a long, 400 years, a long time. Right? When did Columbus land here? Right? 1492, so that's 500 years. Plymouth Rock to today is about 400 years. That's a long time, right? For 400 years, there was nothing, no prophet in the land. no one speaking. And Amos prophesied it. He said, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor of thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord." The people had this 400 years of famine because God was silent. But in our day, we don't have a famine because God is silent. We have famine-like conditions because nobody is going where the food is. The famine of hearing the Lord is still with us in our day, not because God's not speaking, but because we're going elsewhere. Walt Kaiser says, the famine of the word continues in massive proportions in most places in North America. Not because God is silent. In Hebrews chapter 1, the beginning of Hebrews, the writer says, "Long ago, in many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son." When Jesus came, he was the final word. The word became flesh, was revealed to us. It's God's great declaration of truth. And now we have the written word, which is the revelation of the living word, Jesus. And we have that with us as a daily, endless supply of spiritual nourishment. And we often ignore it. So I want to talk to us this morning about our need for this kind of spiritual nourishment on a daily basis. But I want to begin by suggesting three reasons why you should not read your Bible every day. Now, some of you are surprised that you would hear somebody like me say that, but I think there are good reasons not to read your Bible every day. Let me explain what I'm saying. First of all, you should not read or study or memorize your Bible every day if you're doing it in an attempt to simply get smarter about theology. If the motivation of your heart in reading, studying your Bible every day is just because you want to be smarter about theology, then there's danger there. Here's what I mean by that. Now look, I love theology. I love digging deep into God's Word. I think everybody ought to love that. But if your goal in studying God's Word is just to become smarter, you got the wrong purpose in mind. Listen to what it says in 1 Corinthians 8. Paul says, "Concerning food offers to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines he knows something, he does not yet know what he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God." But he is saying, if you're reading, if you're studying, if you're trying to acquire knowledge for knowledge's sake, that can be spiritually detrimental to you. In fact, who were the experts on God's word in Jesus' day? The Pharisees, right? They knew every nook and cranny of God's word, but they didn't recognize the Messiah. And we have seminary professors and liberal seminaries who know the Bible better than you do and still don't see Jesus. You can study God's word to know theology and wind up with the wrong outcome. Some of you have at home what I have, a copy of Wayne Grudem's book that is his Systematic Theology. A Systematic Theology is a big book of theology. I mean, it's a book that tells you what the Bible teaches about all kinds of things. It's a great book, very helpful. But Wayne Grudem did something when he wrote his Systematic Theology that other systematic theologians didn't do with their theology. At the end of each chapter, he put a hymn text. And the reason he did that is he said, if studying theology does not lead you to doxology, praise of God, you're studying for the wrong reason. If you read this stuff and it doesn't inspire to worship and praise and love for Jesus, then you've been studying for the wrong reason. We don't want you just to get smarter. So if you're reading your Bible every day so that you can be smarter than the next guy the next time all of you get together and talk theology, knowledge puffs up. Don't read your Bible for that reason. Here's another reason not to read your Bible every day. Don't read your Bible every day if you are checking it off a spiritual to-do list because you think that's what good Christians do. Now, some of you, I'm meddling with you here because some of you have got, you're disciplined, ordered people. You have your schedule worked out. Your quiet time goes from 6:15 to 6:30 every morning. You've got your routine. You get up, you do this first, you do this second. You've got your quiet time. It's built in there, and you do it. And That's great if you're doing it to meet Jesus, not to check it off a spiritual to-do list. Listen to what Lisa Turkhurst said. She said, somewhere along the way, I picked up an unwritten checklist explaining what good Christians are supposed to do. And some of you picked up this same checklist. Pray, read your Bible, go to church, don't cuss, and be nice. Okay? That makes you a good Christian if you'll do those things. She said, being the rule-following girl that I am, I subscribed to the good things on that list, and I waited with great expectation to receive the zap of contentment and happiness that good Christian girls are supposed to exude. But I felt something was wrong with me. I still felt restless. I still reacted in anger. I still felt hollow. I was going through the motions, but I wasn't connecting to Jesus. Don't read your Bible every day to check it off of a list. Read it to connect to Jesus. She goes on to say, I lived there for a long time, reading my Bible every day, checking it off the list, not connecting with Jesus. She said, until somebody challenged me to simply stop reading my Bible because it was a thing on my Christian checklist. They challenged me to experience God and to know God. So stop reading your Bible because you have to cross it off your checklist. Read it with the expectation of connecting more deeply and living more authentically with God. And I'd agree. If it's on your checklist to-do list, I wouldn't say scratch it off your to-do list. I would say go back and examine, what am I doing this for? Which kind of leads to the third reason not to read your Bible every day. Don't read your Bible every day if you think that by reading your Bible every day, you are somehow earning points with God or building a hedge of protection against God doing anything bad to you. Okay? Because some of you are reading your Bible every day thinking, if I'll do this, I have made a down payment on a good day. Right? I've done my thing, therefore now God is obligated to give me circumstances throughout my day. After all, I gave up 15 minutes to read the Bible. You understand the gospel? The good news is not, you read for 15 minutes, God gives you a good day. That's not good news. That's not what the gospel is. God's good news of grace is that God loves his children in spite of how we perform, in spite of what we do, in spite of whether we keep the checklist and become Pharisaical older brothers or ignore the checklist and become prodigals. God loves you on either side. Let me ask you a few questions. Do you think God loves his children who read their Bibles every day more than he loves the children who don't? Now, just think about that for a second. Because some of you go, I know the right answer to that. It's no. But others of you go, I know the right answer to that. But somewhere in the back of my mind is this thought that I will earn his love, I'll deserve his love if I'm doing this. Here's the second question. Do you think if you don't read your Bible regularly, God will bring bad circumstances into your life? Number three, do you think God has favorite children in his adopted family? Now, just think. Do you ever stop and think, I bet he likes him more than me? I mean, he's more spiritual than I am. He's a better person than me. Or do you ever think, I bet God likes me better than so-and-so? After all, I don't cuss and I don't chew and I don't go with girls who do. You know, it's that kind of thing, right? Do you think if you put your Bible away today and never read it again, you wouldn't go to heaven when you die? Now, this is a little tricky here. Because some of you, if I said to you, okay, I want you to try this experiment. I want you to go home, put your Bible away, and never read it again. Let's see if you get to heaven. Okay? Some of you would say, as Jesus said, I can't do that. I can't put my Bible away and not. I need it. It's my daily bread. It's my food. It is normal for somebody who knows and loves Jesus to want to spend time in God's Word. That's normative. If you don't want to spend time in God's Word, that's a diagnostic. We would take you to the spiritual doctor to say, we need to run some tests on you. Because we need to see if this is your symptom, I don't really care about spending time with God and his Word. Then something is wrong with your spiritual condition. What is normative is that you would want to spend time in God's Word. And by the way, the fact that you're all here shows you want to spend some time in God's Word. But let me also say, if you're here thinking, this is where I get my nutrition once a week, all I need is one big meal, I'm done. That is not going to get you through the week. Okay? We don't want to spend time reading and studying and memorizing, meditating on God's Word. If we don't want to, we should stop to examine, have we really experienced the new birth? Have we really been brought into the family? This would be a little bit like, I'm so excited that I'm married to my wife, I just never want to hear her say another word to me. Okay? That's ridiculous, right? I mean, there are days, but no, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. You know, I'm kidding. That we would not call that person a healthy married husband. We would not call that person a healthy married wife. That's not what marriage looks like. Well, in the same way, if we are united with Christ and we say, I love Jesus and I've given my life to him, I just don't want to hear his word ever. Something wrong there. Diagnosing that. But be careful here. Because the opposite is, okay, if I read and I study and I memorize, then I'm showing my devotion, I'm proving my love for Jesus, I'm earning points with God. That's not true either. So we don't read the Bible every day to get smarter theologically. We don't read the Bible every day to check it off our checklist. We don't read the Bible every day to earn points with God. So why should we read the Bible every day? Well, that's where you turn to Psalm 1. Because Psalm 1 gives us answers to that. So I'm going to read the first three verses of Psalm 1. Let me pray for God, for us to have understanding of God's word as I read this. Just pray with me. Father, we turn now to your word and ask that you would speak to us by your spirit through your word. Give us ears to hear and hearts to obey. Make us doers, not just hearers, we pray in your name. Amen. Psalm 1's familiar to many of you. It's a great psalm. It says, blessed is the man. Blessed, there is contentment, there is joy, there is inner peace, there is a sense of life is okay. Blessed, there's God's blessing on the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. That is the man who does not go to the garbage dump every day for his food. That's what that's saying. You don't go to the sinners, the wicked, and the scoffers and say, feed my soul. That's not where you go looking for nutrition. But his delight, the one who is blessed, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And that means in God's revelation, what God has revealed to us. And on his law, he meditates day and night. Let me just say a word about meditation here. This doesn't mean that you go sit with your Bible open, you fold your legs, you do this, go, that's not meditation, okay? Meditating on God's word means that you take God's word into your heart and you chew on it over and over again. That's what meditating means. So some of you know, don't want to be, some of you eating recently, I don't want to be too graphic, but you know that cows have four stomachs, right? So when a cow takes a bite of grass, he will chew on that grass and get everything out of it, and after a while he'll swallow it. And it goes into his first stomach. And after it's been in his first stomach for a while, guess what happens? It comes back up again. He chews on it some more. And after he's chewed on it some more, it goes to his second stomach. I don't know this because I'm a veterinarian. I've just read this, okay? But second stomach, chew on it, back up, chew some more, swallow, this whole process, till he's gotten every bit he can out of the grass, out of the cud. Then he swallows it and digests it. Well, in the same way, we can take a Bible verse like Psalm 1 and we can just chew on it. Stop and just kind of slowly soak in it. Blessed is the man. What does that mean? What does it mean to be blessed? In fact, somebody suggested to me one time, and this is kind of an interesting way to meditate, take each word in a passage like this and just emphasize the word as you go through it. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the man who walks. Blessed is the man who walks. You see how each of those different things is like turning the word or the verse a little bit and getting something new out of it? You're just chewing on it. That's meditation. That's verse 2. He meditates on God's word day and night. That man, here are the benefits. Here's why you do this. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, that yields fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in all that he does, he prospers. Okay, so I'm going to suggest to you from that verse 3, there are four benefits of chewing on, meditating on, reading, studying God's word regularly. Benefit number one is stability, like a tree planted by streams of water, stable, rooted, anchored, doesn't wobble, it's proven character. Reading God's word helps develop stability and character and anchored and rootedness in your life. That's number one. Number two, fruitfulness. Like a tree planted by streams of water yields fruit in season. So there's stability, there's usefulness. You become a blessing and a benefit to others with something to offer to others. When you are in God's word, God works through his word, through your life, to make you a blessing to others. Here's the third thing. Its leaf does not wither, so you provide shade. So there's stability, there's fruitfulness, then there's shade. Now, shade is really your life provides rest and comfort to others. When you are anchored in God's word, you become a source of comfort, because that's what shade was. And if you've ever been to Israel, there aren't a whole lot of shade trees there. But when you find one and you've been out in the desert and you go under that shade tree, rest, comfort. There's a cool breeze. Your life becomes that for others. You provide shade when you're anchored in God's word. And then the fourth thing is that whatever he does in life, it prospers. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to get rich. That just means that your life is going to prosper for kingdom purposes. So is that what you'd like your life to look like? Stable, fruitful, a source of comfort to others, spiritually prospering, then you should be in God's word, meditating on God's word, memorizing God's word, reading God's word, studying God's word. Note, I didn't just say you should be reading it, because a lot of people, some of you have this experience, you have your quiet time, you're in God's word, you read a passage, you close up the Bible, and if somebody comes along 5 minutes later and says, what'd you read? You couldn't tell them what that passage said. It was just kind of like, I just was doing the deed. No, this is spending time really getting into God's word. And I'm going to suggest to you that God's word is a source for us of not just stability and fruitfulness, but it provides spiritual nourishment, it provides spiritual direction, it provides spiritual correction and spiritual protection. Okay, I couldn't get nourishment to come up with an action word, all right? So if you can come up with, but nourishment, correction, protection, and direction are the things God's word provides. So let me just walk through that with you. Here's how God's word nourishes your soul. It gives you, we've talked about it, it's the daily bread. It's the food that your soul needs. Jesus says, more than your body needs food, your soul needs God's word. Now stop and think about that. More than your body needs food, your soul needs God's word. How long can you go without eating food? Well, there's somebody in Guantanamo Bay, I think, that hadn't eaten in like 3 or 4 years. You don't have to have food. If you're drinking water, and I don't know if they're giving him vitamins or whatever, but you can. People got on hunger strikes for a long time, but eventually your body is going to shut down, shrivel up, and die if you don't get food, right? In the same way, your soul will shrink, shrivel, and die if you're not getting the nourishment you need from God's word. So why would anyone starve his soul? Why would you leave your soul in a weakened condition? Because if you did go on a hunger strike, you would lose muscle, you would lose function, you would lose your ability, strength, you would become weaker. If you go without God's word, you're going to become spiritually weaker. As you face temptations, you're going to be more vulnerable to those. If Jesus said, I need bread, I need God's word more than I need bread, would you say, nah, that's probably Jesus, I don't need it? No. We need God's word every day for spiritual nourishment. Here's the second thing, spiritual direction. Psalm 119, famous verse, your word is a, you know, the lamp to my feet and a light to my path. You ever had the experience of being in somebody's guest room in a house that's not your own, or you're in a hotel room somewhere, and you wake up in the middle of the night and your really from a deep sleep and you're disoriented and you need to go to the bathroom and it's pitch black and you just stumble around in the dark trying to get to the bathroom and you're not sure where it is. You're feeling the walls trying to find it, right? And maybe you've stubbed your toe. Maybe you've kicked something. I've had this experience. What you need in a dark, disorienting place is a lamp, a flashlight. You grab your cell phone and turn on the flashlight app so you can get to the bathroom to see where you're going. Or have you ever had the experience of needing to go somewhere and you go, oh, this will be easy. I'll just put the address in Google Maps. And you find yourself somewhere that's nowhere near where you're supposed to be. Have you had that? I was supposed to go to a bowling alley and I found myself at the end of a dirt road in Birmingham years ago. I don't know how that happened, but that's where it took me. We need direction for our lives. And to get direction for our lives, we go to God's Word. In fact, God's Word tells us to set our minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, so that we can have that spiritual direction. We daily experience pressure from the culture that's pulling us to conform in this way or in that way. If we want people around us to think well of us, we get in line with what they tell us. But the Bible tells us not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And what do you renew your mind with? The Word of God. So a person who takes in God's Word regularly, he knows what he's going to know what path to take, what choice to make. It's going to direct your steps. It's going to give you the way you should walk. You can go with confidence because your life is being directed by God's Word. So there's nourishment, then there's direction. Here's the third thing, spiritual correction. God's Word, when you're heading in the wrong direction, God's Word's going to put you back in the right direction. Not only is it going to tell you go this path, but when you start to wander, it's going to get you back on the right path. It's going to give you that direction. In fact, in 2 Timothy 3:16, you know the verse that says, all Scripture is inspired and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Well, reproof and correction are two of the things God's Word does for us. Reproof is kind of, we think of it as scolding to be reproved, but reproof is just alerting you to danger, and then correction is telling you how to get back in the right direction. Some of you have cars that reprove you regularly when you don't have your seatbelt on, right? All it's doing is alerting you you're in danger if you don't have that on. And God's Word helps us understand our life better, our own hearts. When we say, what is my heart leading me to do? Well, your heart can lead you to do all kinds of things that aren't in line with God's Word. So rather than just follow your heart, no, your heart is wicked and deceitful, desperate. You need to follow God's Word. Another word for correction is conviction. God, by His grace, through His Spirit, will bring you face to face with the reality that you've wandered off in the wrong direction. You're not going God's way. You're sinning. You're rebelling against God's Word. Let me give you two examples of how God's Word was used to bring correction and conviction into the lives of two historical figures, people whose names you'll know. The first is Augustine. Augustine lived in the 4th century in North Africa. He was the bishop. He became the bishop, a kind of a church pastor in a community known as Hippo in North Africa. But Augustine lived a life of complete disregard for God until he was in his, I think he was in his 30s when he was converted. And prior to that, he lived a life, according to his own description, a life that was governed more by sensuality than by desiring to do anything that God wanted. He just lived to please his senses. His most famous book is called His Confessions. It's his autobiography. And he tells that when he was a young man, he was this reprobate. But he did have a mother whose name was Monica, who prayed for him regularly. She prayed that he would come to Christ. She was a believer. He was an intellectual, and he thought his mother was foolish and the gospel was foolish. But God's Spirit began to work on him. He resisted the Spirit of God working on him, and he battled against it intellectually. One day, he was in the garden with a group of friends, and they were having a conversation, and he was troubled and tormented because God's Spirit was stirring that in him, that discontentedness. Life didn't make sense to him. Living in a world full of pain and sin and evil made no sense to him. He couldn't figure out what's it all about. What's life for? His friends were so distressed by this that both he and his friend were crying, weeping uncontrollably at the pain of life. And outside the garden, some school children were walking along just over the fence. They were singing a little song, and the song they were singing was Tole Lege, Tole Lege, the Latin word for take up and read, take up and read. An unusual thing, but Augustine had a Bible in his garden. Why? Because he'd been trying to disprove it. So he went over it, and he took it up, and he popped it open. Okay, I'll take up and read. Popped it open. Here's what he popped it open to. Romans 13. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber. Because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. All the passages to flip your Bible open to, right? At that point, Augustine was broken to the point that he confessed faith in Christ. And his life was changed forever. The world was changed forever because of his influence. The Word of God in the hand of the Holy Spirit was the thing that brought correction and conviction to Augustine's life. Here's another example. Similar story from Charles Spurgeon. Some of you know Spurgeon's story. He wrote this. He said, it pleased God in my childhood to convict me of my sin, to convince me of my sin. He said, I lived as a miserable creature, finding no hope, no comfort, thinking that surely God would never save me. At last, the worst came to the worst. I was miserable. I could scarcely do anything. My heart was broken in pieces. 6 months did I pray, agonizing with all my heart, and I never had an answer. Isn't that interesting? He's praying, asking God to reveal himself and to save him. He's getting no answer. What's going on there? Well, what's going on there is that he was praying, but there was a stubborn heart that said there was still pride controlling his heart. So his prayer was not a full, sincere prayer. He said, I resolved in the town where I lived that I would visit every place of worship in order to find the way of salvation. Go to every church in town and see if anybody here's got anything. I felt I was willing to do anything and be anything if God would only forgive me. I set off to determine to go around to all the chapels, and I went to the places of worship, and though I dearly venerate the men who occupy those pulpits now and did so then, I'm bound to say that I never heard them once fully preach the gospel. Went to church, nobody was preaching the gospel. I mean by that, they preached truths, great truths, many good truths that were fitting to many of their congregations, spiritually minded people, but what I wanted to know is how can I get my sins forgiven, and they never told me that. At last, he said, one snowy day, it snowed so much I couldn't go to the place I had determined to go. I was obliged to stop on the road. It was snowing too hard. It was a blessed stop to me, he said. I found rather an obscure street. I turned down a court, and there was a little chapel. I wanted to go somewhere else, but I didn't know. But I couldn't, and I didn't know this place. It was a primitive Methodist chapel. He said, I heard of these people from many, how they sang so loudly it made people's heads ache. But that didn't matter that morning. I wanted to know how I might be saved, and if it might make my head ache ever so much, I didn't care. So, sitting down at the service, it went on, but the minister wasn't there. No minister came. The regular pastor never showed up. At last, a very thin-looking man came into the pulpit, opened his Bible, and read these words, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Just setting his eyes upon me as if he knew all my heart, he said, young man, you are in trouble. Well, I was, sure enough. He says, you'll never get out of it unless you look to Christ. And then lifting up his hands, he cried out as only a primitive Methodist could do, look, look, look. It is only look, he said. I saw at once the way of salvation. One verse from the Bible from a guy who's not a preacher who just gets up and says, look to me, look, look, look. And God uses his word through his spirit to convert. Spurgeon says, at once I saw the way of salvation. Oh, how I did leap for joy at that moment. I know not what else he said. I didn't take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. Like when the brazen serpent was lifted up and only those who looked were healed. I'd been waiting to do filthy things, but when I heard the word look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away, and in heaven I will look on still my joy unutterable. God's word corrects us when we're headed in the wrong direction, when our thoughts are wrong and impure. God's word says, no, this way. Here is the way to God. Here's the way to please God. Here's the way to be right with God. And by the way, just because I don't want to be one of those preachers who doesn't tell you that there is forgiveness for sin, that your sins can be forgiven, that's what Jesus came to do. He came to offer hope and transformation and forgiveness to all who will believe in him and follow him. That is the good news of the gospel. If you will say, I'm turning from a self-directed life to a God-directed life, God will come in, he will transform your life, he'll give you hope, he'll give you peace, he'll forgive your sins. It's not just that God corrects our path when we're unbelievers, but it also, God corrects our lives when we are believers through his word. I have a friend of mine who is a medical doctor. He got saved in college. He was converted from being a non-Christian to a Christian while he was in college. And he said, for the first month after I was a Christian, my Christian friends and I used to, on Friday nights, go up into a room in our fraternity house and we would read our Bibles and we would smoke weed. He said that's what it was. Just every Friday night we would get high and read the Bible. Oh, the things they found in God's word during that time, right? But he said about the fourth Friday night they're up smoking weed and reading the Bible. He said it just dawned on me, maybe we shouldn't be doing this. Because God uses his word through his spirit to correct our path. And if you're not in God's word, you can wander off and not know it. We had a young couple who came to one of our Weekend Remember getaways. They had met and they had before they determined to get married, they moved in. They were living together. And they were living together at her parents' house. And nobody had ever said anything. Both of them professed faith in Christ. Both of them had met on a missions trip. And nobody ever said to them that maybe they shouldn't be living together before they were married. Nobody ever brought that up. One time, they were going to a church, and one time the pastor said, you know, I can't have you helping with the youth group because you're living together. That's all he said. Okay? So they come to a Weekend to Remember getaway. We have a session for engaged couples at the Weekend to Remember, and we say to them, if you're unmarried and living together, you are disobeying God. You shouldn't be doing that. That's not God's purpose for you. You're saying to God, we know better about our lives than you do, and we want to do this. And that's rebellion against God. Well, the young man said, I sat there and said, I'd never thought of that before. He said, I went to my fiance afterwards. I said, I think we should not live together, and we should not be having sex before marriage. She thought he was saying, I want to break up with you. She was worried about it. But indeed, they purposed that weekend that they would continue their engagement, go from there until they got married without having sex again. And they did that. And now they lead marriage conferences in their church and tell people that you shouldn't live together before you get married. It's God's word correcting their path. That's one of the things God's word does. Psalm 119 says, I have hidden your word in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against you. That's why we do it. It corrects us. We are prone to wander. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. It's our nature. We need God's word to correct us. So, that's enough on that. We've talked about nourishment, direction, correction. Here's the last thing, protection. God's word provides spiritual protection for your life. You've all heard of Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul talks about the armor of God, the spiritual armor. One of the pieces of armor that we're given is there's the protective gear of the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, loins girded with the truth, shield of faith, your feet are shod with the gospel, the preparation of peace. But there is one weapon in your hand, the offensive weapon, that Paul says you're going to need in spiritual battle, and that is the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The word of God. So what it's saying is that the Spirit, to have a sword in his hand, needs the word. That sword in the hand of the Spirit is the word of God. If you're not taking in God's word, you are leaving the Spirit unarmed to do work in your life. Now, the Spirit knows the word. He can pull that up. He's not really unarmed. You're not leaving him. But when you are in God's word, you're giving the Spirit the scalpel he needs to provide protection for you. It's an interesting metaphor. when we're not in God's Word regularly, we are taking the sword out of the hand of the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5 talks about being filled with the Spirit. And it says you are filled with the Spirit. It means you will speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In Colossians 3, it says, instead of being filled with the Spirit, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. See, there's a connection between the work of the Spirit in the life in your life and the work of God's word in your life. The two go together. I'll wrap up this morning with two conversations I had in recent days with a couple of friends of mine, just to illustrate how our time in God's word can provide us with protection and nourishment and correction and direction. First guy I talked to was a friend of mine named Doug, and Doug had been experiencing terrible night terrors. He's a man maybe 10 years younger than me. He had been experiencing trauma where he would awaken in the night, and he said it was oppressive and almost demonic what he was experiencing. Panic attacks, could not sleep, anxious, and just feeling oppressed and like he was paralyzed. Now, I didn't know if there might be something medical going on with him. And I'm not a doctor. I said, have you been to a doctor? Have you gotten a checkup to see what's going on? He had. But I do know that there's the potential, whether there's something medical going on or not, there can be something spiritual going on in somebody's life that can cause that to happen. So I probed. I said, are you regularly practicing spiritual disciplines in your life? And the first spiritual discipline we talked about was, are you in God's word regularly? And he said, no, I'm not. And I said, well, I'm not saying that reading your Bible is going to be a magic light switch on this, but I will tell you that not being in God's word leaves you unprotected spiritually. And so we talked about the fact that he needed to be in God's word on a regular basis as a way to protect himself spiritually from the anxiety that he was dealing with. He was leaving the spirit without a sword by not being in God's word regularly. Second person I talked to was a young woman named Vivian, who right after Christmas in 2008 went to see a doctor to have a mammogram done after finding a suspicious lump. And the procedure took a little longer than she thought it should, and when it was over, the technician said, we need to check something out. You never want the technician to say that, right? He said, you're going to need an ultrasound. They took Vivian down the hall for her ultrasound, and she said, in the waiting room, waiting for this procedure, she pulled out her journal and her Bible, and she opened to the place that she had left off when she'd been reading through her Bible plan that morning, and the place she had left off was Psalm 66, verse 10. So when she opened up, waiting to go in for the ultrasound, she opens up her Bible to her reading plan, and this is what it says. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver. You have brought us into the net. You have laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. You went through fire and through water, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. Those are the verses. She said those words brought comfort to me, that even I didn't know what I was walking into, but just to know whatever I was walking into it with God. She said it helped prepare her for the diagnosis that she got a few days later, which was indeed an invasive lobular carcinoma, cancer. Psalm 66, along with a whole lot of other passages from Scripture, continued to sustain her as she went through three rounds of chemo and radiation for her cancer. Now, I don't know what's coming your way tonight or tomorrow, but you want your soul to be ready for whatever is coming your way. This is not the kind of thing where you wait until adversity strikes and run to your Bible looking for help. This is where you're in your Bible so that when adversity strikes, the foundation is there. Psalm 19 says God's word is to be desired more than honey. It's sweeter than the honeycomb. It's more precious than silver, gold. Dig in every day to get nourishment. Some of you made a resolution a month ago. Remember? It's the 31st of January. Remember back the 1st? I'm going to read my Bible. Okay, well, now it's the 31st of January, and some of you are going, that's like all the resolutions I've made before. Okay? Well, you don't have to wait till next New Year's to do it. you can make a February 1st resolution or a January 31st resolution and say, you know what? I do need God's word for protection, for direction, for nourishment, for correction, and just purpose to spend time in God's word every day. And here's why. Because in God's word, all roads lead to Jesus. You know, the Old Testament is all about the coming of Jesus. You know, the Gospels are all about the life of Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection. And everything after the Gospels in the Bible points back to Jesus. Everything in the Bible is about Jesus. When you're reading, it's pointing you to Jesus. It's pointing you to the reality of our sin, our need for a Savior. It's pointing us to what Jesus did, and it's pointing us to how to live for Christ. And that's what these elements point us to as we come together every Sunday to receive the bread and the cup. It points us back to Jesus because this is our daily bread, to meditate on him and to reflect on him and to find life in him. We're going to take communion together this morning. If you're here as a guest, as a visitor, let me give you some instructions. If you're here this morning and you know and love Jesus, you've surrendered your life to him, you've turned from darkness to light to say, I'm going to follow him, my life, I want my life to be about him, you're welcome to come to the table as our guest. This is open to all who would profess faith in Christ. If you're here this morning and that's not your story, you don't know Jesus, you're here investigating, let me just say, I'm always thrilled when there are people who come and visit with us and spend time here and listen, and you don't know Jesus. I'm glad you're here. I hope you keep coming. I hope we can dialogue about these things as long as you want. But I would say don't come and get bread and juice, because this is just for those who have turned their life over to Jesus. So if you're here this morning and you've got questions spiritually, love to engage with you. I'll be available after the service. We can talk about whatever. If you're here this morning as a guest and you know and love Jesus, we will come down the outer aisles to receive the bread and the juice. We'll go back through the center aisle to our seats, take the cup and the bread with you, hold on to those, and we'll take them together here in just a few minutes. You prepare your hearts as I prepare the table.